Let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to James chapter 1. And for those of you that are visiting with us today, we study through the scriptures verse by verse. And we're in the first chapter of James. We are now learning from verses 13 through 18 about how to deal with and defeat temptation. And we finished our study of verses 1 through 12 on how to respond to trials in a way that honors and glorifies God. These are not unrelated topics because any trial that we face has the potential of becoming a temptation, especially if we do not respond to that trial in a way in which God is glorified. So I'd like to invite you to read with me James chapter 1. Beginning in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. We would all acknowledge that temptations are an inevitable part of the human experience. Falling to temptation, while is all too often the result for many, even who call themselves Christians, that does not have to be the outcome for those who are truly in Christ. We can walk in victory over temptation. We can defeat temptation. And just like we can respond to trials in a way that brings honor and glory to God, we can respond to temptations in a way that glorifies our Heavenly Father. Temptation does not have to win. We can walk in victory. And James is teaching us in this passage that we just read that there are two critical factors to defeating temptation. The first one we studied last week is the need, and it is that we must understand temptation itself. We have to know how temptation works by knowing where it comes from, how it works, and what it does. We learned that last week from verses 13 through 15. We learned that temptations do not come from God, although he's the favorite target that we like to blame whenever temptation comes. We learned that temptations, the source of temptations is our lusts. And we learned how those temptations work. Everyone is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by these lusts. And if you were here, you remember that James uses a couple of metaphors, one from the hunting world, in where he says that we are carried away, we're lured in away from God's path. And a metaphor from the fishing world where we are enticed, like we use bait to entice the fish into a trap. And this is how temptation works. Thirdly, we learned what James tells us what temptation does. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. That's what sin does. It kills. Knowing how temptation works, though, is only the first factor in defeating temptation. James is moving on here in verses 17 and 18 to tell us how God works. That's the second factor in knowing how to defeat temptation. And before we move into verses 17 and 18, we have verse 16 that we touched on last week, but we need to come back and understand what James is telling us. In verse 16, he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Now, one of the challenges in the interpretation of this passage is to figure out whether verse 16 is connected with the verses previous to it, or is it connected with the verses that follow, or does it just stand alone? Well, if it goes with the verses that precede it, it makes a lot of sense, because there is a lot of deception going on about how temptation works. People are deceived about where temptation comes from. People are deceived about how temptation works. People are deceived about what temptation does. So it would make sense that James would follow the instructions on how temptation works with the imperative admonition here to do not be deceived, my beloved brethren, because people are deceived. But I believe verse 16 may also have been intended to go with the verses that follow, verses 17 and 18, because people are also deceived about how God works. And it's important to understand that there are two aspects of God's work that is explained by James for us in verses 17 and 18. One is in the work of God in giving His provision, and the other is the work of God in the work of salvation. And my friends, there is no greater deception going on than in the way that mankind is deceived regarding what God has given us in the gifts that He's given us. And there's no greater work of deception going on than God's work in the area of salvation. People are so deceived in regards to the work of salvation. That's why, and Jesus addressed that deception, didn't He? I mean, that's why He says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, that there's going to be a lot of people that say, "Lord, Lord," and they're going to be deceived about their salvation because they believe that they have prophesied in His name, cast out demons, and performed miracles. But they were deceived regarding their salvation. Therefore, Jesus said, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." Satan is sowing tares among the wheat today through the tactics that he employs to deceive people into believing they're in a right relationship with God when they're not. People are deceived in regards to salvation because they confuse some emotional experience with a genuine salvation experience. Some are deceived into believing they're truly saved because they prayed a prayer and asked Jesus into their heart as if salvation is some transaction rather than something that's transformational. Some are deceived because they believe they grew up in a church and checked all the boxes in some false religion and did everything that was required, but they're never truly regenerated. But let me explain to us something of what we are told in verse 16. Whether we are battling temptation or understanding the truth about the work of God, there are plenty of opportunities for deception to creep in and infect our thinking. James gives us an imperative command in verse 16. It's not an option. It is incumbent upon us to make sure that we are not being deceived. And the antidote, the prescription that we should write to ourselves regarding the best thing to prevent deception is a healthy dose, regular dose, consistent dose of the Word of God. This is a command in the active voice, meaning we're responsible. We, the beloved brethren, are responsible for making sure we are not deceived. We must be engaged in knowing the truth. We have to be intentional in our acquisition and retention of the truth, which means you're going to need a lot more of it than you're going to get from me on Sunday morning when you come to church. You need to be engaged in acquiring the truth on your own day by day, spending time in and with the Word of God. And it's a present tense imperative, meaning we have to be diligent at all times to make sure we're not being deceived. We cannot let our guards down. Because we could go back and talk about a lot of ways that deception is used to lure us into the traps of temptations. We could spend a lot more time exploring the way that deception is used in regards to the gifts that God has given. We'll touch on them a little bit. And the work of salvation in our lives. But know that we are constantly being bombarded with deceptive tactics through this fallen world, this world that is under the domain of the liar, the ultimate liar and deceiver. And it's so easy to fall into the traps of deception. But I want to focus and spend our time, what little time we have left, on focusing on what James is teaching us in verses 17 and 18. Because he's teaching us about defeating temptation by understanding what the work that God has done. And he tells us in verse 17, every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Defeating temptation requires an understanding of the work of God in giving us the things, the gifts that he's given, the things he has provided to meet our needs. Every good gift and every perfect gift is the way the King James reads there. The first word is a Greek word that it's dosis. It means something given, and it is a good gift. Agathos. Agathos means benevolent, useful, and profitable, and it describes the intent of the gifts. Every good gift coming down from the Father of lights is a good gift. James says, and it is a perfect gift that comes from above. Let's understand this in the context of this discussion about temptation. And I've struggled with this, and I'm struggling to communicate it with you now, and I'm not sure why. But here's what we need to understand. We struggle with temptation because these desires, these appetites that God has given us are corrupted by sin and our fallenness. But the gifts, the appetites themselves are, as James tells us here, they are good and perfect. That word perfect means they're complete. They are lacking nothing. All right? And I'm going to cautiously use the example of our natural desire for the physically intimate relationship that should be fulfilled within the context of marriage. Okay? Is that a good gift from God? It is. It is a good gift, and it is good just like God designed it and outlined for it to be fulfilled. It is even a perfect gift. It's a good thing and a perfect gift. Meaning that word perfect is the same word that we found back in verse 5 describing God's use of the work of trials to mature us, to bring us to perfection. That the describing that gift as perfect means that it is sufficient. It lacks nothing. It is complete just as God has given it to us. So the desire itself is good. The expression of the gift, the fulfilling of the gift, the way God has designed for that gift to be fulfilled is perfect. It lacks nothing. It is exactly everything that we need to be fulfilled and satisfied in that area or that need within the context of that need which God has given us. But how does temptation work? Temptation works to tell us that it's not enough. Remember Satan's deceptive tactics with Eve in the garden were to tell her that God's holding out on you. God hasn't given you everything that you have rightfully coming. Sowed the seeds of dissatisfaction among Eve. Therefore, she took the bait and sinned and ate of the forbidden fruit. Well, my friends, we fight temptations by understanding that the way God has, the gifts that God has given us are good gifts, and the way in which God intends for those to be fulfilled is perfect. It lacks nothing. And we'll never win the battle against temptation unless we understand that what God, the way God has designed for our needs to be met, it's profitable, it's beneficial, it's benevolent. That's the word good. It's perfect. It's completely sufficient. God richly supplies our needs with what He knows that we need, and we are tempted to become discontent with what God has supplied when we fail to understand what James is teaching us here. His gifts are good because He is good and gracious, and He is consistently good. He's described here as the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. The Father of lights is an ancient Greek Jewish title, an ancient Jewish title that James employs here to describe God as the creator and giver of lights. The lights that He has given us are in the form of the sun and the moon and the stars. But with the sun, the moon, and the stars, there's variation. We know there's variation with the sun. We're exposed to the sun more in the summer and less in the winter. There's variation with the sun. The moon has been beautiful and full the last couple of nights. I hope you've seen it. What's it going to look like in a couple of weeks? It'll be a little thin sliver of crescent sliver in the sky. There's variation. There's variation with the stars, the lights that God has created. But with God, there is no variation or shifting shadow. He is the immutable one. And Malachi declares, I, the Lord, do not change. He's the same, we know from Hebrews, yesterday, today, and forever. And First John chapter 1 tells us, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. The consistency of the goodness and perfection of God's gift doesn't change because God doesn't change. And His gifts are good. Let me wrestle a little bit more with trying to make an application of that. Okay? I don't know whether I should or not, but I'm going to try. All right? I don't know why I'm struggling so much to communicate this today. Maybe it's tough. But what's the attack on the way God has created and gifted us today in the culture? The culture is encouraging young people to not even decide what gender they are, when the most obvious thing in the world ought to be to look in the mirror when you get out of the shower. Your gender is obvious. And look, your gender is good. If you were created a woman, God created you good. Every good thing comes from God. And if God created you a man, He created you good. And the perfect, these words that are used in verse 17 to describe good things given and perfect gift from God should inform us, educate us, help us realize that the way God has designed for the fulfillment of those desires within the context of marriage is the most satisfying, safest, and fulfilling form for fulfillment. The world is destroying people by feeding them the deception. You see where deception comes in. It's feeding them the deception that that's not good. It's feeding them the lie that God's holding out on you, if you think you should be restricted to the fulfillment of those desires between one man and one woman in marriage for life, you're missing out. Those are lies. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. The first work of God that we need to understand if we're going to fight temptation is to understand God's gifts are good. We need to move on to the second work described by James that we find in verse 18, and that's the work of salvation. James describes for us how this work came about. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Then he tells us what this work accomplishes. It's so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. James is talking about God's work of salvation. And I say that because of the way he describes this work. God brought us forth by the word of truth. He uses the analogy of birth. He used it in the previous verses to speak of the way sin works in verse 15. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. The word in the original language there is the same word that's translated in the brought us forth in verse 18. So we're talking about the work of God where he brings us forth to experience the miracle of salvation. To be brought forth by the work of God is to experience the miracle of regeneration. We receive as a gift from God this new life which is implanted in us. And when this happens, my friends, the governing disposition of our soul is made holy. This is the new birth, or the idea of being born again that Jesus spoke about with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. This is the transformation described by Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, which took those of us who were alienated from God and slaves to our sinful passions, and because of the mercy with which, or the great love with which he loved us, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is to be born again, as 1 Peter 1:23 tells us, which is not of seed which is perishable but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. This is the work of God being brought forth to salvation, is the work of God that, according to 2 Peter 1:3, tells us his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. This is the work of God that has made us to become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lusts. The work of God in birthing us to salvation results in us becoming a new creation. Paul describes this as a transformation in which old things pass away and new things come. And those who have experienced this work of this new birth are given a new nature that really has no part in sin or evil. It's a new life with an operating principle that is a godly, holy, Christ-like life. This is the spiritual reality that enables us and empowers us to live above temptation. Doesn't mean we'll be perfect and sinless in this world, but we'll still struggle. But if we have been brought forth by the saving work of God, we can walk in victory over temptation. And how does this come about? James is clear here, isn't he? It is in the exercise of his will. This spiritual birth is the work of God. It is by his own will. The Greek construction conveys the idea of deliberate and specific exercise of volition. And it employs, the Greek employs the emphatic, which it reinforces the truth that God's sovereign and uninfluenced will is the source and cause of this spiritual birth. Nicodemus was confused about this concept. He thought he had to re-enter the mother's womb to be born again, but it is not a birth. It's not of the flesh. It's from God. It's from above. It's the work of God. We did not generate our own human birth, and we cannot generate our own spiritual birth. John 1:13 tells us that we're born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of what? But of God. And what does God use to bring about this birth? James tells us, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Jesus declares for us that God's word is truth. It is the word of God, the imperishable seed, the enduring and living word of God, which God uses to bring about this spiritual birth. Just as our natural birth requires two parents, our spiritual birth requires two parents, the word of God and the spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit uses the word of God to bring about the miracle of the new birth. Because the word of God is living and powerful, it can bring life to the spiritually dead sinner. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, it's the word which performs its work in those who believe. We know the gospel is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. Salvation is the greatest possible blessing that a person can receive, but salvation's primary purpose is for God's glory. We've been looking at that throughout this study of James and many other passages. If you listen to the modern gospel presentation, you would be convinced that God saves us so we're rescued from some meaningless, purposeless existence, as if we're the most important thing in the world and God saves us for us. He saves us for his own glory. That's why James says he does this. He brings us forth in the exercise of his will. He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. It's for his glory. This would have had a lot of meaning to the Jewish readers to whom James first wrote. They understood that the first fruits were the best of the crop and an indication of the rest, what the rest of the crop would be like. And in the old covenant required the offering of the first fruits as a sacrifice. And doing this would demonstrate your faithfulness to God, because once the first fruits were harvested, there was no guarantee that the rest would come. Some kind of drought, some kind of disaster, some kind of bug invasion could wipe out the rest. But the faithful would offer the first fruits and trust God to bring the rest of the harvest. God brings us forth through the exercise of his will. He brought us forth by the word of truth that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. The work of God in salvation makes us a kind of first fruits among God's creatures. And I think there's a way in which that's being demonstrated for us today. In the exercise of his will, he brought me forth by the word of truth. He reached into my life when I was a hard-hearted reprobate. He opened my eyes to my need for a Savior. He awakened me to spiritual life when I was dead in my sins. He caused me to be born again to a living hope. He began the process in my life to make me into a man who had the privilege to see him do that same work in the lives of three beautiful daughters. all of whom are here today. I think in a sense, I was a kind of first fruits. And there would be more to come. In the exercise of his will, he brought forth my children by the word of truth. They have become the fruit to follow me as first fruit, but in a sense, they too have become first fruits. We are now seeing that in the exercise of his will, he is bringing forth another generation by the word of truth. I get to baptize one of those of that generation here in just a few minutes. And just like you, because none of us can, I can take no credit for what God has done in my family. He's done it all for his glory. I cannot think of a higher privilege in life than to be able to baptize my grandson Landon as evidence of the reality that God has, in the exercise of his will, brought him forth by the word of truth. And all I can say is, praise be to God for his indescribable gift. And it is but by the grace of God that this has come about. But I will say this to you. If you are continually losing the battle with temptation because you don't understand how temptation works and you don't understand the goodness of God and the gifts that he's given you and the goodness of God in the work of salvation that he has performed in you, if you are continually losing the battle with temptation and your kids are seeing that, guess what? They're not going to believe it's real. They're not going to be influenced by the Spirit of God to believe that the truth of the Word of God really has the power to save. And if that's you, then perhaps you've been deceived concerning how temptation works or how God works. But if you are born again, if you've truly been brought forth by the exercise of the will of God, if you've been brought forth by the word of truth, then you are a kind of first fruits in whom that evidence of salvation will be a reality. And God can use you to influence others. If you've been born again, you can win the battle against temptation. But if you're consistently losing the battle, perhaps you need to examine yourself as we're encouraged to do in Scripture. May God speak to the hearts of those who need to hear in spite of my struggles today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth. We thank you, God, that we have the truth that keeps us from being deceived. We thank you, Father, that your gifts are good. They're perfect. They come from you, the one who does not change. Thank you, God, for your work in giving us what we need to live for your glory. Thank you, God, for the work of salvation that empowers, equips, and enables us to live for your glory. God, thank you for making us a kind of first fruits among your creatures. And thank you for the fruit that you are bringing forth in the new birth that you're bringing to subsequent generations of your followers. We ask you to bless this time of our service when we turn our attention to the ordinance of baptism and be glorified, God, in what you do in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.